Right? This has got to be true because we feel it every single day. It's like when I do good stuff, right? I feel better about myself. When you do good stuff, you feel better about who you are, and your identity quotient, if there is such a number, such a thing, kind of takes a bump, right? You get the stocks go up because you feel good about what you did. But then when you mess up, well, then you don't feel so good about who you are because you are what you do. I am what I do. And so then my identity kind of takes a hit because I'm not such a good person anymore. But then maybe I can make up for it and serve some penance or prayer, pay a fine, serve some time, whatever it is. And then I feel better about myself because I make up for it, right? So we could actually say it this way. What I do determines, oh man, I'm a little tight here, determines who I am. What I do determines who I am. So when I'm doing good, I feel good. When I'm doing not so good, I'm not so good. And so my life and your life, this is true, is like this kind of series of oscillations, right? It goes up and goes down and goes up and goes down. And you know what also must be true? What I do determines who I am, and that must determine what God thinks about me, because that's got to be, because listen, like y'all, I'm guessing since we're in church, most of you have read the Bible a couple times or a little bit, and so you know there are all these rules in the Bible, right? Do's and don'ts, thou shalt not. And isn't it true that when we do those things, well, then we're better people, and so God must be more happy with us then. I mean, it feels like this every day, so it has to be this way. There's something else that seems to contribute to our identity. This one says, well, I am what I have. How many people got that name tag? I am what I have. And so when I have the stuff that I want to have, got a good job, I got a good wife, got good kids, I'm doing all right. Moved my way up the corporate ladder. My career is going well. I'm feeling pretty good about myself. My identity goes up. But then if I lose one of those things, maybe she leaves. Maybe my wife is, my kids aren't as good as they should be. I don't know. Maybe I lose my job. Well, then my identity takes a hit. And so once again, my life is this series of oscillations up and down. And who knows, maybe that it also influences what God thinks about me. It must, because it influences how we think about each other. And then there's this third part to our identity. And this one says, this one's big. I am what others say about me. How many got that name tag? I am what others say about me. So when other people are talking nice about me, maybe you like my talk or you like something I made, whatever it is, you like it, like the job I did. Well, you spread the word and my identity, it goes up, right? The stocks go up. But then maybe you hear about one of those more shameful things that I've done a long time ago or whatever, or yesterday, and you spread the word about that. Well, now I don't feel so good about who I am. My identity takes a hit. And that must determine what God thinks about me as well. So what I do, have, what other people say, determines who I am, which determines what God thinks about me. That's the way I feel. It's the way the world works. It must be this way, right? Well, there's just one little problem with this. There's just one little problem with this train of thought. God is the problem, I think. Because, see, throughout Scripture and throughout time, God has said and done certain things that kind of call this into question, kind of make us question this line of thinking. Even though it feels right, it has to be true. It feels this way every day. Let me give you a couple examples. Genesis 1, the very first couple of pages of the Bible. I'm sure you've read it, creation story. you've probably, maybe you've read it lots of times. You kind of feel like you got a hold on that. You know what it means. Or maybe you haven't really read it, but a college professor told you that you can't really believe any of that stuff because there's no way the earth was created in 6 days and it's a lot older than that. You can't believe in a literal Adam and Eve, blah, 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 blah. And I totally get that. I'm not here to convince you of literal Adam and Eve. In fact, what I'd like you to do, whatever your position on any of that is, I want you to pause for a second and think about this maybe with fresh eyes, because I think the writer in Genesis is trying to tell us something about who we are, like who we really are, the truest thing about us. Genesis 1 is, there's this poetic cadence. In fact, many would say Genesis 1 is really ancient Hebrew poetry. There's this rhythm. There's this cadence. There's evening and morning the first day. There's evening and morning the second day, and on and on. And we kind of get used to that pattern. We get used to that rhythm when we read Genesis 1. There's another part of the cadence. There's another part of the rhythm where God speaks, and then something happens, and it's good. God speaks, it happens, and it's good. God says, let there be light. There's light, and it's good. God says, let the earth bring forth vegetation, and that happens, and it's good. God says, let the seas teem with fish, and boom, there's fish, and it's good. And he says, let the earth bring forth the animals, the beasts of the field. All of a sudden, there are lions and tigers and bears, oh my, and it's good. So we get used to that rhythm. We get used to that cadence, that kind of poetic rhythm. But then all of a sudden, the sixth time around this whole thing, when it's time for God to create humanity, the rhythm gets all jacked up. It changes completely. And this is probably a literary term that the writer's trying to use to get us to recognize that what's happening now is very different than what's happened for the last 6 days of the story, the last 6 cycles in this rhythm. Because all of a sudden, God doesn't speak. God never, I don't know if you notice it, but God never says, let there be humans. It's always been, let there be light. Let this happen, let that happen, and it's good. But now, it's not let, he doesn't speak us into existence. Instead, the writer says, he says, God now makes, he creates, he makes human beings, and he doesn't just make us, he gives us this, the ancient Hebrews called this the Zelim Elohim. Can you say that? Zelim Elohim. Did you know that you have the Zelim Elohim? You might be thinking, is that like a condition? Do I need medical attention? No, you don't. This is the most amazing thing. Unlike the rest of the story of creation, God, he doesn't speak us into existence, but instead he makes us in his Zelim. That means his image, the image of God. And the writer says it 3 times. In the image of God, he created them. God gives us a part of himself. Oh, that's another part, another change in the story, because up until this point in the story of Genesis, every living thing that God created reproduces after its own, maybe you know the word, kind. Yeah, see, you've read it too. It reproduces after its own kind. So palm trees, they make more palm trees, and kangaroos make more kangaroos. But humans were different. God says, I'm going to make them in my image. It's like you and I, we're not just patterned after the previous genus species of human beings. We're patterned after a different kind. We're patterned after God himself. He's given us his Zelim, his image. And that's how the story of you and me and humanity starts out. Now, what might that say about all of this? What might a story like that say about who we really are? You know what? This stuff right here, there's truth in this, right? I have stuff. I do stuff. God knows people say stuff about me. But what's the truest thing? See, I think the writer of Genesis is trying to get us to dig a little bit deeper into something beyond this, something more fundamental, something more primal about who you really are, about the truest thing about you and me. There's another example. If we roll the tape forward a few millennia, Jesus of Nazareth is on the scene. And something very important about Jesus, you probably know this, but I'll say it anyway. The Bible kind of explains to us that every part of Jesus's existence somehow identifies with our existence. In the New Testament, Paul says that Jesus, fundamentally in his character, his core identity, really, was God. But he didn't hold on to all the God perks, right? He let that go so that he could fully identify with you and with me. And nowhere is this more blatantly exemplified than in his birth. I mean, if you and I, if I was God or you were God, or we were writing the story, we'd probably have God like come to earth and show up someplace important because he's God, right? Maybe in a palace back then, maybe among the rich or the powerful, the educated, the elite, the good-looking. I mean, at least they got to be with good-looking people. He's God, right? Can't have God come among ugly, messy people. But you know the story, if you've ever heard of Christmas. Jesus bypasses all of that elite stuff, and he shows up, first of all, he shows up through a peasant girl, who we know had married, but nobody knew or cared who she was 2,000 years ago, from a no-name town called Nazareth. You only know of Nazareth because Jesus was famous and he made Nazareth famous. But back then, Nazareth, what? Where? It's like podunk Israel. Nothing important or significant could ever come from Nazareth. It's like Funkstown, Maryland. Have you ever heard of that? Funkstown, Maryland? It's actually a place. Have you really? There's like four people live there. I'm surprised. I hope you're not one of them because I know I'm kind of insulting your town. But it's like, the point is like nobody cares because it's like no one lives there. It's this obscure, well, that's kind of like Nazareth was. There's this peasant girl, poor peasant girl, nobody from Nazareth. And she has a baby, right? And this baby is born into a stable surrounded by dung and straw. And this is God fully identifying, frankly, with our dung and straw. With our smelly, messy existence. Everything about Jesus' existence somehow identifies with our existence. Well, when Jesus is about 30 years old, he makes his way. He spent plenty of time in Jerusalem for sure, but he makes his way far from Jerusalem in the wilderness to the Jordan River. And there's this crazy guy named John the Baptizer. And John was probably weird if he lived today. We would medicate him. He had a bizarre diet. You know, he's the kind of guy you go to the restaurant and he can't order anything on the menu because he doesn't eat that, you know, and his wardrobe was questionable at best. And anyway, but John is like doing something interesting and new. In fact, God's doing something through John. Not interesting, not at the temple where all the official religious stuff takes place, but kind of out in the middle of nowhere. And John's trying to get people to get them ready to recognize and follow a Messiah, this Messiah that God is sending, who we know now, like looking back, is Jesus. Anyway, so Jesus makes his way to John and he says, John, I need you to baptize me. And John says to Jesus, what I would say to Jesus, if Jesus asked you to baptize him, you'd probably say, no, you baptize me. That's funny because that's what John said. And Jesus says, no, it has to happen this way. And, you know, for centuries, theologians and pastors and all these guys have kind of speculated about why did Jesus need to be baptized. And that's a really fascinating conversation, but maybe it's because every part of Jesus' existence identifies with our existence. And in this moment, Jesus is identifying with our need for God and our need to live in the kingdom of God, in this revolution, in this whole new way to be human. And so John dunks Jesus in the water and brings him up. And I just imagine, you know, the water flowing down his hair and his beard, because he's Jesus, so he had hair, a lot of hair and a beard. I mean, he had to, right? All the pictures say that. And then something really extraordinary happens. You can read about this in Matthew and Luke, in their biographies of Jesus. The sky opens up and there's this light and the Holy Spirit just comes down on Jesus like a dove. And I don't know what that means, but it sounds pretty cool. And then there's a voice. There's this voice from heaven, which surely must sound either like James Earl Jones or Morgan Freeman, depending on your generation, probably. And the voice is God the Father, and he says, this is my son, God says, and I love him, and he brings me great pleasure. He brings me great joy. Now, this is kind of an interesting situation, because if you and I are writing the story, and we were going to have the heavens open and the dove and the light and the voice, we probably would wait a little while. I mean, Jesus is 30 years old at this point, and he hasn't really done anything noteworthy yet other than get lost at the temple. Like, woohoo, like, right? Well, he hasn't healed anyone that we know of. He hasn't cast any demons out. He hasn't done anything really noteworthy. But yet God the Father says, this is my kid, and I love him, and I'm inexpressibly happy that he is alive. Now, we would probably wait until Jesus does something really, really cool. Maybe we wait until after his own resurrection, and then the heavens open up and James Earl Jones says, this is my son, you know? But nothing like that's happened yet. Now, if everything about Jesus' existence is to identify with our existence, what might that little episode say about all this, what might that say about who we really are? Maybe the most compelling, or one of the most compelling stories that make me question this, is a story that Jesus told. And you've probably heard of this too. It's a story about a father and his two sons. And the oldest son was kind of the good kid, always did, this is important, he always did what the father wanted him to do, so he felt pretty good about himself and then figured dad is pretty happy with him. That's how it works, right? Because what I do determines who I really am, which determines what God thinks, or in this case, the father, but the father is a representation of God. So he always does right. The younger kid, on the other hand, not so good. He decides he doesn't want to live with his dad anymore. Doesn't like the rules, whatever, you fill in the blanks. He basically tells his father, essentially he wishes his father was dead, because he asked for his father's inheritance before he dies. And in that culture, it's the same thing as saying, I wish you were dead. And people would have been like, that's so inappropriate and offensive. That was the point. Jesus kind of laid those things down sometimes. And, So Jesus tells a story, and the younger kid, he says, I want my money now. And equally astonishing, the father grants this request, and this kid takes the money and he runs, and he goes and spends it on whatever you could imagine, has lots of friends, lots of parties, lots of ladies, and just lives really, really well. But you know how this is going to go. Eventually that money runs out. And when that happens, the friends go away, and the girls go away, and the parties go away. And the way Jesus tells the story, there's this scene where the kid is sitting with a bunch of pigs in a pig pen, watching the pigs eat, wishing that he could eat what the pigs are eating. Like, that's how far this guy has, you know, fallen. And he has this realization in this moment where he thinks, you know what? Back when I was back at home, the servants of my dad, who he can't call his dad anymore because of what he's done, right? Because he knows too, this is true. What he does and what he did determines who he is. And he's kind of a big screw up now. And so surely his dad isn't going to think well of him. But the man that he used to call his dad, even the people that work for him, his servants, his employees, have it 100 times better than he's got it right now with these nasty pigs. And so he has this idea that maybe he could go back to that place and talk to the man who used to be his father, and convince him to let him be a hired hand. And so he gets the nerve up, and he goes back home rehearsing the speech in his head. But what he didn't know is that his father every day is sitting on the front porch, like, looking along the horizon, like watching the hills, that thinking that maybe today is the day that my kid's going to come back home. And the day that comes, the father spots him way in the distance, and this old man takes off running, which also would have been a kind of a gasp moment, because back in those days, an old man, I mean, you think about an old man running today, it's not really something you want to see, right? And so back then, an old man wouldn't run, because he's dignified, he's sophisticated, he's been there, done. An old man is not going to, like, hike up his robe and go running down the driveway. But this man did. This father did. And I love the way Jesus tells the story, because the father embraces the son, and the son starts to give the speech, can I be a hired hand? And the father doesn't even pay any attention. He turns to his servant and he says, I need you to throw the biggest party we've ever had now tonight. Hire the caterer, hire the band, and please get this kid some better clothes, because he's a mess and he stinks, smells like pigs. Where have you been? And get him some really good clothes. And they have this really, really huge blowout party. And everybody is celebrating. Everybody's happy. Except for one guy. Remember that older brother? The older brother that always did what his father had said to do, so he felt pretty good about him, so surely his father must be happy with him. This kid wouldn't even go into the party. And Jesus tells a story. There's this scene kind of outside of the room where, you know, the whole party is. And in my mind, I can kind of hear the music playing kind of muffled through the walls. And the son is like, what the heck, Dad? And he says, all of my life, this is so important, all of my life, I have done what you have asked me to do. And you haven't done so much as give me a goat to roast. Like, you haven't even bought me and my friends a pizza. Yet this delinquent moron son of yours goes and wishes you were dead, takes all his money, blows it, comes back, and now you're throwing a party. And the father says, you just don't get it. You don't get it. Everything that I've ever had has always been yours and is yours. And you and I have always been together. Kind of thinking, it's like I can see him thinking, well, no. Dad, you don't get it. What I do determines who I am. I've been a good kid. And this kid, no, you got it all wrong. And the father in the story, as I said, represents God. Now, what would a story like that have to say about who we really are? I don't know if you've noticed, but in all three of those stories, and there are many, many more in the scriptures, in all three of those stories, who I am had nothing to do with anything that I have done. Like story number one in Genesis, why did God decide to create us? Because he wanted to. Because he wanted to love us. And why did he give us his image? Because he wanted to. You did nothing to get the Zelim Elohim in you. You've done nothing. And there's nothing you can do to lose it either. Because all throughout history, you can read the rest of the Bible, the Zelim Elohim is never revoked. Every human being that has ever lived has had the image of God in them, in him, in her. And there's nothing we can do to change that. It's like, wait a minute. Okay, God already made up his mind about that. Okay, well, what about the other one with John and the baptism of Jesus? Jesus did nothing to gain his Father's pleasure. And if his existence identifies with ours, well, there's nothing we could do. And then the story of the father and the two sons, both of those kids thought it worked this way. But from all three of these stories, you know what we find? Our identity has nothing to do with this. But it has everything to do with this. In fact, in all through the scriptures, what we find is our core identity begins solely and only with what God thinks. God decided to give us his image. God decided to love on us before he do anything to earn it. God's the one that's whether you're the good kid or the bad kid, right? This is a story of God and a couple of his kids. None of those things determine who we really are. You know what this means? This means we have our arrows wrong. What the stories of Scripture tell us is that our identity begins and ends with what God thinks. So we could say it this way. What God thinks, watch this, determines who I am. And then that should determine how we live and what we do. You know what this means? We got our arrows all jacked up. We got our arrows pointing in the wrong direction. And time and time again, we see this and it challenges you know what this means? It means that these are lies. That means these are lies. That who I am has nothing to do with what I do or what I have. Wait a minute. What about all those rules in the Bible, the do's and the don'ts? Ten Commandments, right? Come on. Isn't it true that when I'm good and I follow the Ten Commandments, I'm a better person? And that makes God like me more and love me more and bless me more. Isn't that true? No, it's actually not true. In fact, Ten Commandments are a really good example. In fact, any time in the Bible where you see a list of things that we should do and not do, I guarantee you there's a statement next to that list somewhere nearby that says who you already are. That says what God has already made up his mind. Ten Commandments, perfect example. God, before he ever told them what to do, he told them who they are. This is the ancient Hebrew people, this little tribe, Jewish people, right? He said, you are mine. Before he ever told them what to do, he says, I'm going to tell you who you are. Here's what I think about you, and there's nothing you can do to fix it or change it. Here's what I think. You're mine. That's who you are. And I'm setting you free from the horrific bondage of slavery in Egypt. Now that we got that all out of the way, let me tell you how to live. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't murder. Honor the Sabbath day. Keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and mother. Now that we figured out who you are, because I decided that, there's nothing you can do to change. See, this is the point. God has already made up his mind about you. There's nothing you can do to change that. He decides who you are as an image bearer, who he loves beyond words, who he accepts no matter what. Now he wants to tell you how to live. So you can look through the rest of the Bible. In the New Testament, there are lots of lists like don't be greedy, don't lust, avoid sexual immorality and all these things. You read that, go find a passage like that, and I guarantee you somewhere nearby, you're going to find God saying, you are holy. You are redeemed. You are forgiven. Therefore, I've already made up my mind about you. We got who you are. Let me tell you how to live. Live out that identity as who you really are. It doesn't go the other way. We got our arrows wrong. And we see it time and time again. One time, Jesus found himself in a precarious situation. Somehow a couple of guys just stumbled upon a woman committing adultery. I don't know how this happens, but this is how it works. And they yank her out of bed. Who knows where the guy is? They bring her before Jesus, probably not wearing anything. And this is hard for us to imagine, but back then you could stone a woman for committing adultery. And so all these men had a whole bunch of crowd of guys had stones in their hand ready to kill this woman. And this is where Jesus drops this famous line. He says, whoever among you has never sinned, let him throw the first stone. And they drop their stones and walk away. So then it's just Jesus and the woman. And he says, where are your accusers? And she says, they're gone. And Jesus says, I don't condemn you either. Listen to this. This is so important. I don't condemn you either. Now go and sin no more. Here's what Jesus should have said. Woman, what you did, really bad. Adultery, that's a violation of the Big Ten. What you did is really bad. You're a pretty messed up person. You need to go get your stuff together because right now you're condemned. Because what you, come on, woman, you know this is true. What you do determines who you are. And let me tell you what I think of you. You are condemned. But that's not what Jesus said, is it? He says, woman, I've already made up my mind about you. You are not condemned. Therefore, go and sin no more. He had his arrows right. Even his core message, the core message of Jesus, contrary to popular opinion, was not about going to heaven when you die and not going to hell when you die. His core message was the kingdom of God is here. It's upon us. It's among us now. Repent, because the kingdom of God is among us. If the arrows work the way we think they work, he would have said, get your stuff together so you're good people, and then God will tell you, send you the kingdom so that you can participate in that. Nope. What Jesus says was, God's already made up his mind about you. He sent the kingdom. Now, live differently. Repent. Turn from the ways you've been living so that you can experience the kingdom of God, this new way to be human. It is my prayer that this year for the Feast of Tabernacles, I don't know how all this came about, but in meetings and conversations and prayer, we thought we should talk about identity. So, okay, let's do that. And it's my prayer this year that we would get our arrows right. And it's hard because, see, this feels so true, right? It really does. And we have a saying in our culture. If it's too good to be true, it probably is. If it's too good to be true, it probably is. Unless we're talking about the gospel. Amen. Unless we're talking about the gospel. So when you came in tonight, you received one of these name tags. Actually, when you came in tonight, you were handed a lie. You were handed a lie. These are lies. And over the next few moments, we're just going to have kind of a time of worship and maybe a response. And I don't know what God's doing in your heart, what the Spirit's saying. But I want to invite you in the next few moments to exchange the lie for something true. So here's how this is going to work. I think we're going to play a song and just kind of have a little time of, you know, connecting with God. And there are a couple of tables up here. And on each table, there's a basket, some blank name tags, and some markers. And here's what I'd like you to do over the next few minutes. I'd like you to come up, and I would like you to bring the lie that you received and drop it in this basket. And in exchange, take one of these new name tags and write something true about who you really are. Recognizing that it has nothing to do with this, it has everything to do with this. So you might say, I'm accepted. I am loved. I am forgiven. I am redeemed. I am unique. I don't know what it is, but write something true. Put the lie in the basket and write something true about who you really are and take it home. You can put it on, you can wear it on your chest if you want. And let's get our arrows right. Let's pray. God, this does seem too good to be true. And we live in a world where everything that is so, there's so many messages that just spin our arrows the wrong way. Would you impress on us today during this celebration about what you think about us? And we'll help us to get it right, because when we get it right, well, then we get the arrows right in other people. And when we recognize your Zalim in us, well, then we don't trample the Zalim, the image of God, in other people. And this celebration is all about you. It's all about you and what you've done and what you will do and who you are. And help us to just kind of process and realize, like, what this means about you. Like, you are... a God who has already made up his mind about every one of us, and there's nothing we can do to change it, and that's just amazing, and it's glorious, and I just want to thank you for that. Help us to get our hours right. In Jesus' name, amen. The tables are open, and we can play that song. Thanks.
Thousand stories of what they think you're like, but I've heard the tender whisper of love in the dead of night, and you tell me that you're pleased and that I am never alone, 'cause you're a good, good father. It's who you are, it's who you are, it's who you are, and I'm loved by you. It's who I am, it's who I am, it's who I am. Well, I've seen many searching for answers. We need before we love so undeniable, I can hardly speak. Peace so unexplainable, I can hardly think as you call me. Deeper still as you call me. Deeper still as you call me. Still into love, love, love. Oh, you're a good, good father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. You're a good, good father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. You're perfect in all of your ways. You're perfect in all of your ways. You're perfect in all of your ways. To perfect in all of your ways. You're perfect in all of your ways. To